Now we turn to John chapter 17 and verse 3 in the fourth of our words of life. I hope you haven't given up the words of life. Those pieces of paper are still on the chest at the back, and they're there for those who are yet muddled by what they hear on Tuesdays and would like each week to read an explanation of a great word of the Bible. And we are just running a few days behind in our production of these, but they're still going strong, and we hope that you will take them. They're also for those who have the duty and privilege of teaching others the Christian faith, old and young, and we hope that you will use them too. Now, the word of life for today is the word life. We're looking at five different words this month, and our word today is life, and I don't think one can deny that that is a word of life. I looked at the Encyclopedia Britannica this morning to see what it had to say about life, 18 pages of small print, and it started by asking, what is life, which I suppose is the greatest of all questions. And it said it could be answered physiologically, metabolically, biochemically, genetically, or thermodynamically. You will be relieved to know that I'm not going to answer it along any of those lines. And as I put the article of the Encyclopedia Britannica back, I thought, well, he touches only on the scientific answers. I think the philosopher would have something to say about that, because he'd want to answer the question, what is life? And I think also that the Christian, and indeed many other religions, would want to say something about that question, what is life? I want to take that question, therefore, and forget the thermodynamics and the biochemical facts, and I want to ask, what is life? And I want to try to find an answer, and to do that in 20 minutes is very bold, and I wouldn't dare if I didn't have the words of Jesus in my hand. And I've chosen a very fine definition of life. It's a strange place to find a definition in the middle of a wonderful prayer that Jesus prays, often called the high priestly prayer. And it's our sacred privilege to overhear him as he prays to the Father. And John must have written these things down, and this definition must have made a tremendous impression on him. Verse 3, I'll read again. And by the way, it was lovely to see Tommy Oates back again reading at the lectern. Many of you will have recognized him. He was on the staff for 2 years, and he and Susie and Charles, our little son, are over here for a holiday. And we welcome them back most warmly. Now we come to this definition then of eternal life. I'll read it again. This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life. John loves these great words. I think he'd have made a good philosopher if he hadn't been caught earlier and made a Christian. It's a very good thing he was, because his words don't float away into the airy-fairy realm of discussion and philosophy, but they are brought right down to earth in the coming of Jesus Christ. John's message is that you can't understand any of these great concepts that are essential to existence if you don't know about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is life? Well, it's something to do with Christ, and we'll go into this verse now, and I want to give three answers from this verse. First, according to Jesus, life is eternal, eternal life. Now, that's a very interesting phrase, often on the lips of Jesus, and it has a particular and a peculiar meaning. Actually, that meaning lies on the surface, I think. Life in the New Testament is eternal life, which means that it is proper to the age to come. John actually is wanting to say that that is not to say that life in the age to come is endless, you know, 1 year after another. It was the pagan scientist Fred Hoyle who said that after 300 years with himself in eternity, he'd be bored with himself. Well, that only goes to show that it's very dangerous to talk about Christian truths if you don't understand Christian words. Fred Hoyle, like so many learned and clever people, don't take the trouble to discover what the New Testament says, would have discovered if he'd looked at John chapter 17, verse 3, that eternal life has got nothing to do with 1 year after another. It has to do with knowing God. But it does have to do with a quality of life that is distinctively a quality that belongs to the life to come. And therefore, it is life, if you like, without the frustrations of this life. Sometimes, therefore, we use great words like rest and light and peace, great words, to try to bring home to ourselves the marvel of this perfect, satisfying life that belongs to the life of the world to come. Many of you will know that Dorothy Cook, our subordinate Fairmile, has recently died, I'm thankful to say, very peacefully. And yet, her last 3 months had elements, of course, of discomfort and frustration Though she was a grand Christian woman and served the Christian cause for many years, including Fairmile Court in these last few years. She had, for example, to take just a tiny example, only moved into her little tiny flat a year or two back. Because she'd lived a peripatetic life in the Lord's service for many years, that little flat was very precious to her. Then it had just been built, and she brought all her possessions and things that she'd collected in her travels as a Christian worker. She put them all in that flat, and she loved her little flat. And she would have liked to live in that little flat for several more years to come. But God saw otherwise, and obviously that was a frustration to her. She was human. It was natural to think that. She accepted God's will. She died in great peace. And yet there was that frustration that is common to all life lived here on earth, however much of a Christian we may be. So that as the New Testament tells us what life means, it has to say that eternal life is fundamentally something that belongs to the new age, the age beyond death, when frustration and everything else will be done away. No more pain, no more unexpected death, no more frustrations and problems. And yet, having said that, whenever you read about eternal life in John's Gospel, you're made to understand that this eternal quality belonging to heaven is something that God has brought down to earth here and now in the person of Jesus Christ for us to experience in a very real measure on earth. This is eternal life, says our verse, that you may know God. Obviously not just know God in the hereafter, though that will be true, but know God here and now. And so it is significant that those words I mentioned just now, rest, peace, and light, are the very words that Jesus mentions and uses to describe Christian experience now. Jesus doesn't say that we're going to go into eternal rest when we die. He says, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden now, and I will give you rest now. He doesn't talk about light belonging to the world to come merely, but says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness now. My peace I give to you now. That's wonderful, isn't it? Let me turn to you another verse. I had a great tussle, I can tell you this morning, as to know which verse to choose. John 10:10. There are so many great statements about life in John's Gospel. I chose John 17:3 and have been regretting it ever since because I wished I'd chosen John 10. And then when I turn to John 10:10, I know that I must turn back to John 17:3. Difficult to know which is the best or the better. John 10:10. Talking about religion in his day and the religious leaders of his day, the hierarchy in Jerusalem, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly because I am the good shepherd. Now, I think there is no doubt that there is a reference here, and a very cutting one, to the religious leaders of the day. He likens them to thieves coming to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Whereas he, the good shepherd, comes to bring life. Life now. Eternal life. Now you see, this says something very important. It says that religion, if it is unredeemed by Christ, is a wretched thing. It's quite an eye-opener to people when they read the Bible and become Christians to realize that religion is not a good word in the Bible. All religion lies under the judgment of God in the Bible. Religion will inevitably lead you astray unless Christ has redeemed it. Religion is the way that I think God ought to act so often. What he says here is that religion unredeemed, religion that has got astray from the word of God, and it certainly had in the days of Jesus, that religion will steal, kill, and destroy. Now, is that not exactly our experience? Is that not why many young people going to church or getting tied up with religion dread it and run away from it? It's not just their sinfulness. They find that religion is cramping. They feel it's going to kill joy. It's going to destroy something. It doesn't seem to have life in it. They turn aside from it as something boring and less than the best. They feel they can't experience life if they become religious. And they are quite right if religion is not redeemed by Christ. The thief, the religious thief, comes to destroy us. The religious thief makes us a sectarian. We're the only people that are right. The religious thief demands our loyalty to him, so that we become those people who say, I of so-and-so. The religious thief fills our diary with religious activity, so we neglect our family at home. The religious thief always makes us a Pharisee. I thank God that I'm not like other men. Yes, the religious thief is around everywhere. He's there to exploit us. He's on an ego trip. But the good shepherd, he's not on an ego trip. He is not trying to get something out of us. He's not trying to make us give him some kind of distinction because we follow him. He is wanting to pour out his life for us. So that is the mark of the real church. People willing to pour out their lives for other people. Isn't it a relief to realize there'll be no religion in that false sense in heaven? You know, when I read a verse like that verse in the Revelation, there will be no temple there. I just rejoice at that, don't you? No church buildings in heaven. No religious paraphernalia. Well, of course not, because all these things are means to an end, and when you make the means the end, it becomes ugly. The means is to lead you to the end, and the end is what? To know and love God. If your church buildings and your church at home are there to make people love God and love one another, then they're in their proper place. But if they become an end in themselves, how ugly they become. Eternal life, then, is life which is heavenly, which is to be lived here and now. It is given to us by the Good Shepherd. It is a distinctive gift of God. Secondly, life is knowledge. Back to John 17:3. Life is eternal. Life is knowledge. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God. Now, I would put it to you this morning that this is a most luminous statement. It does not say that life leads to knowledge, nor does it say that knowledge leads to life. We often talk in those terms. What Jesus says here is that knowledge is life. The knowledge of God is eternal life. Now, isn't it in ordinary life a blessing and an inspiration to you to know certain people? Can you think of certain people you know, and it's such a joy to know them, to have their friendship? You say, that's what makes life worthwhile. These friends of mine, these people I really value, to know them is life. That's the meaning and significance of your daily life. Now transpose that then into this key of John 17:3. This is life, to know thee, the only true God. I can't put it into words, can I, except to say these wonderful words of Jesus? They're sufficient. To know the only true God. Well, that must be indeed life itself. Will you please notice that knowledge and life are mixed up here? We often put knowledge as a matter of the head, don't we? We go to school, you see, to get a lot of knowledge. Then we make the heart the experiences of life. And we try to keep the heart and the head separate. And there's an awful lot of polarization in Christian teaching today along those lines. And I think John 17:3 encourages us all to mix the two up and to say that I can't have head and heart separately. They're both together. If they are separate, they're very ugly, aren't they? Here is religion that is all head. I learned a lot of that at college many, many years ago. Liberal theology. It's completely lifeless. Much of the liberal theology that I learned destroyed the ministry of many people at college. I heard of a chaplain in school the other day who was taking a boy, a Christian boy, through the myth of God incarnate. I don't know what he was doing it for. Can't imagine a more deadly exercise. I want to go out to the chaplain and say, don't you love Christ? If you would love Christ, you'd throw that book in the dustbin. Because it's looking, telling about God as though he's in a test tube. As though it's all academic, all right up there, all beyond most of us to understand. That's ugly, isn't it? One of the most ugly things of this century is liberal teaching, which has no life in it. If your church has got that, pray for your church to be delivered from it. But equally ugly is heart religion that has no head in it. I was hearing yesterday of a fine young Christian man, who's a real Christian recently, but he's got no head. He said to his rector, he said, I accept the first two commandments, but the other eight are man-made. So his rector said, well, until you get rid of that nonsense, you can't teach the Sunday school in this church. And a proper answer, isn't it? It's just rubbish, isn't it? Same young man said, I don't believe in a fall. And when asked to read certain books, he said, I don't want to learn. That's not what Christianity is about. Books. Truth. You see, these are false dichotomies, aren't they? It's polarizing. The Bible says I need knowledge and I need life. I need heart and head together. Come back to my verse. This is light eternal, that you may know the only true God. Now, that's lovely, isn't it? You see, John knew that knowledge was important because there were so many other gods around in the streets of Asia Minor when he was writing. He wanted them to realize that the life and experience he was offering was not esoteric or odd. It wasn't like the mystery cults, different, all offering a particular different thing. He says, no, the experience I'm teaching you is the knowledge of the true God. What an extraordinary amount of mumbo-jumbo there was in his world, and what an extraordinary amount of mumbo-jumbo there is in our world, isn't there? I've spoken to you about some of those shops in outside the British Museum. I was passing them this morning, so I jotted them down. Journeys out of the body. The old gods of England. Well, who wants them back again? Reliving past lives. The message of reincarnation. Living for five years with a Himalayan guru. Sorry that I'm not quite clear, but the rain blotted out my writing. Living for 5 years with a Himalayan guru. I mean, can you imagine wasting 5 years like that? 5 years with a Himalayan guru when you've only got a short life to live. Unbelievable, isn't it? You see, that's why John is writing his gospel. Because young people were all looking for the answers then as they are now. So what he wants to say is, look, the way of Jesus is the way to the true God. I can save you wasting all those years, reading all those kind of books, going up all those false cul-de-sacs. I want to tell you the truth. Other lights were flickers of the truth, says William Barclay. Some were faint glimpses of reality. Some were will-o'-the-wisps, which men followed and which led them out into the dark and left them there. Isn't that good? Will-o'-the-wisps that led men out into the dark and left them there. But Christianity says, this is eternal life, that you may know the true God, the only God. Life then is eternal life for the here and now. Life is knowledge, not esoteric relative knowledge, but the knowledge of the true God, to find the Creator and Maker and Father who is responsible for all our existence. What a privilege. And thirdly, life is Christ's gift. Back to John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Will you please notice that the only true God has a son, and he sent him into the world. And if you glance back at verse 2, the end of verse 2, it says that this son gives eternal life to all whom God has given him. There is no way to find this knowledge and this life except through Jesus Christ. It is a gift. It's not mine. It's not innate in all men, as the Buddhists say. It's not in the cow or the fly. It's not a seed in the human soul, like the Quakers say. It's not something that is natural to human beings. The Christian church for 2,000 years has been saying the creed, and never once has a Christian said, I believe in the immortality of the soul. That is not a Christian doctrine. Amazing how many people think it is. Reincarnation is not a true doctrine. Life is not within us. Life is a gift of God in Christ, this life. And it is in Christ, of course, because he's the only Son. Now, I want you to take your Bible. There's just time to do this. If he's the only Son of the true God, what is he likely to say about himself? Turn back a page to John chapter 15, verse 1. He keeps saying, I am. And here he says, I am the vine. Is that what your Bible says if you have it open? No, I can hear you saying, I am the true vine. Because lots of the esoteric religions were offering the wine of knowledge, you see. This is the kind of language they loved. Come and take the wine of knowledge in our esoteric group, and you will be transformed and intoxicated with knowledge. And in the face of that, Jesus stands in the ancient world and says, I am the true vine. John chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus said then, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Everywhere people today are looking for bread. In the ancient world and the modern world, bread is offered. This will satisfy you. Sex before marriage will satisfy you. To be a millionaire before you're 30 will satisfy you. This, that, and the other will satisfy you. And into that medley of voices, all shouting their wares, Christ says that he is the true bread from heaven. But God has sent bread. He knows our hearts are empty. He knows we need satisfaction. John 14:6. See, the gospel is full of it. He was living in a world with all sorts of claims to be the truth. And John is quite sure that there's only one claim that is true. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the true and living way. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the only way. There's no other way. Don't go any other way because it's a cul-de-sac." John 11:25, where we were last week. Jesus said to her, "I am the true resurrection." Does your Bible say that? No, it doesn't. Why not? He says it every other time. Why not there? It's very obvious, isn't it, if you think? Because none of the other mystery cults could offer that one. You went into their front door. You see, they couldn't stop death coming inside their front door. They offered the vine of life. They offered the bread of life. They offered the way to God. But none of them had the gall to say, "We offer you resurrection." That's impossible, and everybody knew it. So he doesn't have to stand up in the world and say, "I am the true resurrection." He says, "I am the resurrection. There's no other." Life, then, is Christ's gift. I see my time is gone, alas. I wish there were more to say. Well, there it is. Life is eternal. You need it. Because that eternal life is the knowledge of God, and you can't have it unless Christ gives it to you. I wonder if there's somebody who's wandered in today, perhaps to shelter from the rain, as somebody did just an hour ago, and you've never heard all this before, and it's good news to your soul. Then when you get home, why not fall on your knees and ask Jesus Christ to do that which he delights to do today, as always, and give you this eternal life. Turn off the television, throw the dog out into the garden, tell your children to get down to their homework for the first time this week, and get some time on your own. Don't get waylaid by all the other things. Take half an hour, read John chapter 17, read John chapter 10, and call upon Jesus Christ to be the good shepherd to you. He laid down his life for you. He is alive today for you. And he is able to give us life. And if you want to know about it, you can't even wait till this evening. Come and see me. I shall be going to what John Chapman used to call delightfully the dugout, which is John Truscott's office. I hope you won't mind that name for it this morning. And I'll be there just to explain for a few minutes to anybody who can't even wait to get home tonight how they may find eternal life through Christ. Let's pray. I am the true vine. I am the true bread from heaven. I am the true and living way. I am the resurrection. This is life eternal, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. O God, once again, as we stand here and sit here on a Tuesday, we marvel at the gospel. We marvel at the wonder and the grandeur of these great truths. We marvel at their simplicity and their profundity. We marvel that we can take that question, "What is life?" and begin to find an answer. We thank you above all for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came into this world to lay down his life that we might live. And we ask that some people today may discover that life that is eternal and rejoice in it and share it with others. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.